Timothy Green says, how much divine wrath on the wicked do you see being manifested during the last period of time before Christ's coming? If this wrath is manifested to a much greater extent, and I need the rest of it, Ryan, I can't see the rest of it. Well, it goes on. How does this fit with peace and safety? If this wrath is not manifested to a much greater extent, then what is your interpretation of the meaning of the seals, trumpets, and bowls of Revelation? Would you see these as descriptive of God's judgments throughout the entire church age? I'm sure there is a very simple answer to this question, but it's always been a little confusing to me. Well, that's a great question. And let me just say that I think that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation 20, the emphasis of the Bible with regard to the tribulation is that it's tribulation for the church. I think popular presentations of it present it as much wrath on the world as tribulation for the church. And while I'm not prepared to say that there's none of that, because wrath, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men all the time, nonetheless, I think that the emphasis of the Bible in terms of the tribulation is not the wrath of God on the world and preliminary judgments, but the tribulation of the church. But you have to take into account, especially the seals. He's talking about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of Revelation. It does seem to me that there's some indication of maybe heightened preliminary judgments on the world from those passages. But I think the emphasis is on the tribulation of the church, honestly. So I'm not sure there is a simple answer to that question, except that I think the whole issue of the disasters that overtake the world have been overrated in terms of being descriptive of the last little season before Christ returns. Now, I've made a decision here. I'm going to skip section 2 of part 3 of the section 2, Roman numeral 2, and I'm not going to deal with calculationism. That is to say, can the date of Christ's coming be calculated? Of course it cannot, and I bring before you the scriptural evidence in that lecture, but I'm not going to do that lecture. I'm skipping it so that we can come to Roman numeral 3, the imminent return of Christ and hyperpreterism, or the notion that Christ has already come. Now, one of the fundamentals of evangelical and Orthodox Christianity is the doctrine of the bodily return of Christ to earth from heaven. Classic proof of this is Acts 1:11. This doctrine is confessed in the major creeds of the church, cannot be rejected, in my view, without departing from the Orthodox faith. So I'm not going to argue here for the bodily return of Christ. I'm assuming it. My purpose here is to take up the problems associated with what has become known as the imminence of Christ's return, and especially to take up in this lecture hyper-preterism. You have to understand preterism to understand hyper-preterism. And here's the distinction. Preterism is, first of all, a way of interpreting the book of Revelation, which says that the book of Revelation was basically fulfilled by the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Hyper-preterism, however, is talking about a more systematic interpretive principle of prophecy. Preterism, more generally, is that most events of prophecy are fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Hyperpreterism says they all are. Preterism says there was a coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem. Hyperpreterism says that that was the coming of Christ and we are not to expect any other. Now, I take this up even though I'm not aware of any major churches, denominations that hold it, because it is a tremendously widespread internet phenomenon today, and because I think it is destructive of the Christian faith. Diagrams you see there in your notes are, you've already seen, I repeat them here. What I want to do here is come to a rebuttal of the book, which is probably the seedbed of hyperpreterism, a book I have on my shelf, which I think somebody gave me, I can't remember who, J. Stuart Russell's book entitled The Parousia. It is this thoroughgoing preterism, this hyperpreterism, that is the subject of this lecture. So what I want to do is first explain Russell's assertions and then examine his arguments. Prosser attempts to explain every prophetic utterance, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the entire New Testament. And Russell can state his own amazing conclusions for himself, and Andrew Thornquist is going to read them for us.
Our Lord affirms the same speedy coming of judgment upon the land and people of Israel, and he further connects this judgment with his own coming in glory, the parousia. This event stands forth most prominently in the New Testament. To this every eye is directed. To this every inspired messenger points. It is represented as the nucleus and center of a cluster of great events, the end of the age, or close of the Jewish economy, the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem, the judgment of the guilty nation, the resurrection of the dead, the reward of the faithful, the consummation of the kingdom of God. All these transactions are declared to be coincident with the parousia.
And of course, these assertions are amazing because he asserts that they all took place at the destruction of Jerusalem, the parousia included, with all that was associated with it. Suffice to say, in the following pages of his conclusion and throughout the book, Russell makes clear that the parousia, resurrection, judgment, took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, that requires a reinterpretation and redefinition of what they are. And so he says they took place in the region of the spiritual and invisible. He even asserts that scripture prophecy guides us no further than the events which took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, the arguments examined. Examination of Russell's closing summary in the parousia reveals that there are two main arguments upon which he bases his bold system. In the first place, he bases his system on the language of imminence used in the New Testament with regard to the second coming. If Christ's coming is imminent, if it's not any moment, he's not saying that, but if it's near, well then, that can't possibly refer to a yet future coming of Christ. It must have referred to the coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem. His contention is simply that taking such language seriously requires us to believe that Jesus' parousia actually took place during the lifetimes of at least some who originally were told to watch and wait for Christ's return because it was near. In the second place, Russell builds his case on three passages which appear to assert that Christ would return within the lifetimes of at least some of his original disciples. Those passages are the following. And Shad, would you read them for us, please?
Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Now those are respectively Matthew 10:23, 16:28, and 24:34. Now I'm going to take up these two arguments of Russell in reverse order. So first of all, the argument from the three passages. Now, granted, these passages seem impressive at first, but Russell's application of them to Christ's parousia cannot be sustained with regard to any of them. Matthew 24:34, and here I say, as we've seen in a previous lecture, which you've not seen because it's in the lecture on calculationism. Sorry about that. You have to read it. But Matthew 24:34 does refer to the then living generation of Jews. But an examination of the context shows, as John Murray argues, that there is a contrast with verse 36. All these things is contrasted with that day and hour. Now let me show you this. Look at Matthew 24. I'll bring it up on the screen. As I'm obliged now to say more than I I do about it right here. These words are actually some of, probably thematically, in some ways, the most important words in the Olivet Discourse. You see, the passage is really three verses, not one. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, Russell's assumption is, first, that this generation refers to the living generation of Jews. I think he's correct. It does. His assumption, secondly, is that all these things mentioned in the verse 34 include the second coming of Christ, the parousia that's mentioned in the context. He's wrong about that. And I want to tell you why he's wrong about that. He's wrong about that because verses 34 to 36 contain a contrast. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, but of that day and hour no one knows. There is a contrast in these verses between all these things, which refer to the events associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that day and hour that no one knows. Okay? Now, the contrast is, I think, fairly clear once you have eyes to see it. First of all, the contrast is indicated by the difference between the word these and the word that. You know, in English and in Greek, there is a this and a that. You know what the difference between this and that, these and those is? What's that? Yes. They're called immediate and remote demonstrative pronouns. In verse 34, you have immediate demonstrative pronoun. In verse 36, you have a remote demonstrative pronoun. The point is, these things point to the events associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, well, about which Jesus has been teaching in the immediately preceding context. That day and hour contrast with all these things, the day and hour of his second coming. These, that. You see it? The other way in which you can see this contrast is that Jesus says there is a time sign with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, all these things taking place. And he gives a time sign. This generation will not pass away. There is a time, there's a block of time within which, he says, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. It is the lifespan of the then living generation. But he says, I give you no time sign with regard to my coming. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, that day and hour is unknown. But the day and but the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is known. Broadly speaking, it will take place within the lifespan of the living generation of Jews. Now, what I think tends to surprisingly, astonishingly, and directly confirm this interpretation is what actually happened. 40 years. 40 years later, Jesus spoke these words in AD 30. Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. 40 years exactly later, Jerusalem is destroyed. Is there a time span in the Bible associated with the time span of a generation? Yes. You know what that period of time is? 40 years. Because it took 40 years, didn't it, for the generation of Israelites to die in the wilderness? 40 years of wandering. And it is that period of time which is in Jesus' mind, and it is exactly that period of time within which Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And so when Russell comes to quote this text and say, well, you see, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he's right about this generation, but he's wrong about all these things, including the second coming of Christ. In actual fact, verses 34 to 36 contrast that day and hour with all these things. Okay? So he's wrong. Well, let's go to the second passage. Matthew 16:28. Matthew 16:28, and along with his parallel passages, Mark 9:1 and Luke 9:27. All of these occur, this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, occurs in immediate preceding proximity to the day of, to the transfiguration of Christ. There is a similar passage to Mark 16:28 in Mark 9:1 and Luke 9:27. They all occur just before the transfiguration. Okay? Now, so it's impossible to believe that this juxtaposition of this passage and the transfiguration is coincidental. The language of Christ coming in his kingdom, remember that's what he talks about, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That language would appear then to be a reference to his transfiguration on the mount, which was a kind of precursor of his second coming in glory. Also suggestive of this identification is the reference to some of those standing here, which is a clear reference, I think, to Peter, James, and John, who accompanied Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They did see the Son of Man, to use the language that Jesus used, coming in his kingdom. They didn't see the coming, that is to say, the parousia, but they did see him transfigured into that glory with which he will come when he comes in the last day. Now, the problem with this interpretation is the immediately preceding verse. And so let's look at it. I think the interpretation I've given you is correct, but there is an objection that I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you about. Look at the preceding verse, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come and in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if I'm correct, there is a contrast between the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, referred to in verse 27, and seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in verse 28. Okay? Now, quite honestly, that may not be immediately evident to people or even seem defensible. But I think there is a defense for it. There are several things that can be said. It's significant that in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the language of coming is not used with reference to the transfiguration. Okay? So let's go back here, and we said that one parallel passage is Mark 9:1. Look at Mark 9:1. The language there is not of coming. Notice how the parallel passage is stated. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. No reference to coming there, see it? The previous verse, which is still a reference to the coming in glory of his Father with the holy angels, seems more in contrast than with the statement, seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And what was that other parallel reference? Luke 9:27. So let's look at that as well. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now again, you have the same verse previously talking about Christ coming in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. But then you have verse 27, not seeing death until they see the kingdom of God. Point I'm making is the two parallel passages don't even use the term coming in his kingdom at all. And they make more likely that there's an implied contrast between the coming of verse 26 and the seeing the kingdom of God in verse 27. Follow me? Since Russell's book is named the Parousia, it's worth noting that in none of these passages, and certainly not in Matthew 16:28 and its parallels, is the word parousia used. As we'll see, this is a key exegetical fact. So to me, I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but it just seems impossible to think that these three verses occurring as they do just before the transfiguration and so anticipatory of the transfiguration don't refer to that and are not a reference even to the destruction of Jerusalem. They're a reference to the transfiguration. Okay? Matthew 10:23's reference to until the Son of Man comes might again appear to be plausibly understood of Christ's second coming. Let's go back and look at it again. Where are my references? Oh, they're there. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. All right? Now, again, they take this to be a reference to the coming of the Son of Man at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I want to discuss that just a little bit. The reference, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel, seems to fit the preterist scheme that makes this coming take place at the destruction of Jerusalem. But disagreement has reigned over every aspect of the interpretation of Matthew 10:23, and this should caution us against grounding our whole scheme of eschatology on such a text. First of all, the coming of the Son of Man referred to here has been explained as one, and afterwards unmentioned coming of Jesus to the cities of Israel during his earthly ministry. Two, his transfiguration. Three, his resurrection and or outpouring of the Spirit. This should be four, his coming and blessing by his Spirit on the apostles' ministries. Five, his coming at the destruction of Jerusalem. Six, his final coming in glory at the end of the age. Likewise, the reference to the cities of Israel has been understood to refer to the literal cities of Israel of that day, to any cities where Christ's ministers might flee for refuge to the end of the age, especially cities inhabited by professing members of God's people. Three, the cities of a restored Israel during the Great Tribulation at the end of the age. Such diversity of opinion among exegetes does not mean that a compelling interpretation of the text is impossible. But in fact, I have no dogmatically held understanding of the text to offer. I can only give my opinion under several considerations. First, it's not necessary in order to avoid the extremes of hyperpreterism to maintain that all the references to the coming of the Son of Man must refer to his final coming at the end of the age. There may be, and I think there probably are, previous comings of Christ. They're just not the parousia. They're not the great coming. Second, the whole statement of in Matthew 10:23 appears to be limited and local. The commission given here to the 12 limits their ministry to Israel and tells them not to go to Samaritans or Gentiles. This contrasts strikingly with the commission given to them in Acts, which takes them to the othermost parts of the earth. And so it seems to me that we have here something that probably is limited to Christ's earthly ministry because of the limits of the commission given here to the apostles. It's different than the Great Commission. Third, there are striking parallels to Matthew 10:23 and Matthew 23:34, where again Jesus' disciples are warned that the living generation of Jews will persecute them from city to city. This seems to confirm a limited reference for Matthew 10:23. This coming is thus to be contrasted with the coming of Christ in glory after the destruction of Jerusalem, the consequent captivity of the Jews, and the times of the Gentiles. Fourth, the language of Matthew 10:16-22 is parallel in many respects to the language of the Olivet Discourse with reference to the days preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. My conclusion is that the coming of Matthew 10:23 is a reference to his sending of judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Roman armies. If we may trust the summary given of Stephen's ministry by the Jews in Acts 6:14, Stephen's teaching appears to confirm this conclusion. What does Stephen say? Well, let's look. Well, what is he supposed to have said by the Jews? Acts 6:14. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, if that's really what Stephen was saying, then Stephen was teaching that in some sense Christ was going to come and destroy the temple. And in fact, through Titus and Vespasian, he did. So I'm willing to grant that Matthew 10:23 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but we don't need to conclude from that that that's the final and great coming of Christ. In fact, we know from Luke 21:20-27 that the second coming in glory does not occur at the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think this is a key passage, so let's look at it. Luke 21, and Nathan, I'm going to ask you to read this when I get it. Luke 21:20-27. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And I want you to pay careful attention to these verses in light of the teaching of hyperpreterism that the last and final coming of Christ took place at the destruction of Jerusalem.
Leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory.
Now, in contrast to the notion that Christ's great and final coming is at the destruction of Jerusalem, this passage actually teaches quite the contrary and does so explicitly. Look at it. The preterist, hyperpreterist, says that the last coming of Christ, the great coming of Christ, is at the destruction of Jerusalem. But this passage proceeds to predict a number of things that happen afterwards. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So you have here a number of events, don't you, that succeed the destruction of Jerusalem. They're led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem's trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then you have the statements in verses 25 and 26 about signs in the sun and moon and stars, and men fainting from fear. And then in verse 27 it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, the most natural interpretation, if not the most necessary interpretation of this passage, is that Christ does not come in power and great glory at the destruction of Jerusalem, but only after the inhabitants are led captive into all the nations, after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, after all these signs in the sun, moon, and stars, then the Son of Man comes. You see it? So in that way, it is an explicit statement that the coming of the Son of Man is only distantly related to the destruction of Jerusalem and comes much later. All right? Okay, questions? I give you here a lot of arguments against hyperpreterism collated for second, third, fourth, fifth, but I want to skip over all that and come to the argument from immanence, because this is a place where I think an examination will also help us develop our own understanding. Russell argues the necessity of his position from the language of immanence regarding Christ's return found in the New Testament. Now, that argument brings us back to the overarching theme of this section of our studies, the imminence of Christ's return. Simply stated, Russell's question and ours, if we're honest, is this: how could the New Testament assert the imminent return of Christ and command believers to be alert for that return if that return was at least 20 centuries in the future. Russell regards this problem as a kind of impregnable fortress for his hyper-preteristic castle. Now, it's necessary to introduce this discussion by saying that there are various definitions of the term immanence. This has been a matter of no little importance in modern debates about prophecy. How exactly do you find immanence? There are several different definitions. One is the ones assumed by Gundry, that immanence means any momentness by common consent, he says. On the other hand, there is the perspective of the Reformed theologian John Murray, who believed that certain events had yet to occur before the parousia. Still, he could say, there is in the New Testament a doctrine of immanence. For John Murray, immanence simply implies nearness. So Gundry and Murray are working with two different definitions of immanence. Murray, in fact, will affirm immanence, and Gundry will deny it, even though they agree, because they have two different definitions of immanence. Immanence is any momentness for Gundry, nearness for Murray. Now, I'll make a couple of comments here. None of the common English versions ever use the words imminent or imminence of the second coming of Christ. It's not a biblical word, folks. It's just not. Second, this confusion of terminology explains the misconception involved when pre-tribulationists claim that early fathers support their position. Well, only if you attribute to those early fathers the same definition of immanence as the pre-tribulationists hold. Third, we've got to be careful in the use of the term immanence to bear in mind the fact that it is that to the popular evangelical mind of our day, it often has the meaning any momentness. And so we got to be careful about that. But fourth, there seems to be good grounds upon which to maintain the use of the term immanence. In other words, it's more properly defined by Murray. And thus we will use the term as Murray does rather than rejecting it like Gundry. Immanence does not necessarily connote any momentness, but it enshrines an important New Testament emphasis on the nearness and in that sense the imminence or the impendingness of the parousia. So I think there is a doctrine of imminence and the imminence of Christ's return in the New Testament. It is the doctrine of the nearness of Christ's return. And if you look at the use of the term near in the New Testament, you'll see that the New Testament asserts that Christ's coming is near with the use of the adjective, that it asserts that the coming of Christ has drawn near with the use of the perfect tense and the verb. You will see that it is used in the present so that the coming of Christ is said to be in the process of drawing near. And then you will see that the New Testament even says that the coming of Christ is nearer than when you believed, okay? For now salvation is nearer to us, says Paul, than when we believed. So the great question then, to come back to it, is how consistently with the claims of truth and reality could the New Testament and its writers believe that the parousia was near at least 1,900 years before the event? That's the question that hyperpreterists believe cannot be answered by Orthodox Christians. But there is an answer to it, and it's given by five interrelated considerations. And so I'm going to try to give you these five considerations, and we'll be done. Okay? The first thing that helps us with the New Testament doctrine of the nearness of Christ's return is the inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament, or what we call the overlapping of the ages. If we have been in the last days since the first advent of Christ, and the New Testament teaches we have, then it certainly is not surprising that the New Testament teaches that the coming of Christ has drawn near. And we have to understand this in light of the two-age system that we talked about. I think that's very helpful. The second thing we have to understand is the delay character of the present era. There's considerable evidence in the New Testament for a long delay before Christ's return. And the problem of delay is explicitly addressed in 2 Peter 3 because of the mockers who are mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And because of the mocking of the false teachers in verses 8 to 10, Peter responds with his with arguments for or in favor of the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to ask Nathan to read these verses.
I'd like to escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Now, here Peter gives three defenses of the second coming of Christ, and three explanations of what look like a long delay to us. First, he says that we must look at this from the divine perspective. Jesus is God. One day with him is as 1,000 years. From that perspective, clearly, the day of the Lord can be said to be near. Second, we must not forget, says Peter, the momentous purpose of the delay. The delay is for the purpose that people might be saved, that people might repent. Surely such a great purpose should help us to have a perspective about the delay in Christ's return. Finally, the delay should be understood in light of the predictions of the Lord himself. Verse 10 alludes to the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And this reminds us that the Lord himself predicted that his coming would be long enough delayed that men may fall asleep waiting for him. and that some will even begin to say, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus predicts that. So how can the very fulfillment of Christ's prediction, a delay in his coming, be seen as a reason to deny the fact that he's coming? It's ridiculous. But there is a third thing that we must consider with regard to the nearness and the imminence of Christ's return, and that's its uncertainty. It's uncertainty. The uncertainty of the parousia is spoken of frequently in the New Testament. These references are found in the Olivet Discourse, thus in the very discourse in which the nearness of the parousia is most explicitly asserted, Jesus most emphatically asserts the unknown time of the parousia. The coming of Christ is not near in any sense that makes its time known. It is near, but the time is still unknown. A fourth thing, the sign character of the present age. Christ's coming is near because the New Testament teaches everything happening this age is building up to it. And so it's not like we just sit here and nothing's happening. The gospel's being preached. The mystery of iniquity is working, and all these things are happening, and we're in the midst of the climactic events leading to Christ's coming. And so this enables, I think, and helps us understand why the New Testament says Christ's coming is near, because we're in the final movement of history. And fifthly, we've got to think about the climactic character of the parousia. The events of Christ surrounding Christ's return are the most important events of history. In general, the more important an event is, the farther it casts the shadow of nearness. Christmas is near long before, Valentine's Day. Wouldn't you admit that? Christmas is near the day after Thanksgiving and even before. Valentine's Day is near, 2 or 3 days, a week maybe. See, the bigger the event, the sooner it's near. Does that make sense? I lived when we celebrated the bicentennial 4th of July in 1976. Some of you probably weren't even alive then. But the bicentennial 4th of July drew near much longer before other 4th of July's drew near. It cast a longer shadow of expectation. I remember being in Arizona on the interstate there. I forget which one it is. Near the Grand Canyon, there are two signs, giving how many miles to some place it is. It said Williams, 27 miles. Los Angeles, 459 miles. Now, granted, you don't often see interstate signs saying some city, 459 miles, but the point is this. Williams was a very small city. You got signs announcing that it was getting near. You got signs like that, 27 miles out. Los Angeles is a very great city. You got signs that it was drawing near 459 miles away. If you'll allow a space travel analogy, you know, it's a long ways from Mars, and you might see the little disk of the Earth when you're coming back from your Mars trip getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The Earth is drawing near, and you might still be millions of miles away because the Earth is a great planet. The greater the planet, the sooner it's near. You follow me? The greater the city, the sooner it's near. The greater the event, the sooner it's near. And the greatest event of history, then, is near long before our puny human calculations might say. Murray remarks, it is the nearness of prophetic perspective and not that of our chronological calculations. In the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, the next great epical event correlative to the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is Jesus' advent and glory. This is the event that looms on the horizon of faith. There is nothing of similar character between the present and this epical event. Now, I think if we take all those considerations into effect, there is a perfectly orthodox way to explain the imminence or nearness of Christ's return taught in the New Testament without reverting to the heretical extremes of hyperpreterism and the idea that Christ must have come in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, I have a question online here. Timothy Green asks, what do I think of R.T. France's emphasis on Daniel 7:13, where the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, it's not necessarily to earth, but to the Ancient of Days. France then argues to the effect that whatever coming of Christ we are thinking of flows from and is rooted in this coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. This would give a certain fluidity to the language of Christ's coming, depending on context. Well, that's a great question, Tim. I haven't actually read France himself, but I will say that that coming of Daniel 7 on clouds of heaven, I think has a fulfillment both in Christ's ascension and in his second coming. And it's a part of the two-stage fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom, I think, to say something like that. What the application of that is to us and the nearness of Christ's return, I'm not sure. But I think France is on to something. I actually think it's both. Maybe I agree with France and think it also is a reference, can be a reference to anything connected with Christ's exaltation. Okay? Other questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, Nathan?
I just can't help it. I like Murray's comment the best.
Uh-huh.
As I was reading that, I thought about your road sign analogy.
Uh-huh.
If you're in Kansas, you also see signs for cities that are a long time away because there's nothing else between you and that city.
Yeah.
There are no more big prophetic events to come.
Right, yeah.
Pentecost has happened. The cross has happened. The next thing that's coming is that momentous event. There's nothing between us in the end.
That's right. And the notion that somehow if we believe that the tribulation is coming first, that that's somehow going to knock us out of an expectation of Christ's return, forgets that that's such a small event compared to that big event, you know, just forgets that. So, that's right. There's nothing of like proportions on the horizon. It's near, you know.
We're talking about the end of sin.
Well...
You know,
and the end of this age.
Yeah, that's great.
So I think that's the point that we have to grasp. Nearness is relative to the greatness of the event, and this event is supremely great. Okay, thank you very much, ethereal students and live and in-person students. We'll get out of here a little bit early tonight and hope to see you all at 9:30 tomorrow morning. And I hope to be done very close to noon. Okay? Thanks a lot.